Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
God's Word, the Bible. I think it's appropriate that at the beginning of the year, we consider anew the significance of God's Word. We consider our church and we ourselves to be people of the Word, to know the Bible. And we probably do have a superior knowledge to many. But how do we deal with the Bible? How do we respect the Bible? How do we treat the Bible in public? How do we treat it in private? I ask these questions introspectively of myself as well as of you. And so let us consider the Bible. The writers of the Bible don't offer any proof that God exists. The very first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I apologize for the slides and for making it difficult for David and Eric. They've worked hard to correct this problem. They've got it partially corrected. This is a widescreen computer, and I didn't anticipate that it wasn't compatible with our projector. It's the first time it's been used. There's probably a solution, but we haven't found it yet. So on the edges of the screen, we're missing some words. I'll try to fill in for you. The Bible starts right in with the assumption that God exists, that he was here in the beginning, and that he is the God, the one God. And in the Old Testament, we find many statements where it says, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, someone had to write this down, right? The writers of the Bible wrote down these verses, but they never defended the fact that they had a message. They didn't try to explain why they said what they did. They knew they had a message, and they conveyed the message. And frequently the message was direct from God, "Thus saith the Lord." And let's look at a typical thing that the Lord said. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Of course, this is a prophecy from Isaiah regarding the Messiah to come. But this term, "thus saith the Lord," next, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. In Obadiah, it occurs once, in Jeremiah twice, in Amos three times, in Isaiah 10 times, and in Ezekiel 127 times. "Thus saith the Lord." And can't you just hear the thunder in the prophet's voice as he pronounces this? "Thus saith the Lord." It's not what I think. This is what God says to you. And these words are recorded for us in the Bible. Is that significant? This is authority. This comes direct from God. Now, God was, of course, defending his position, but he need not have defended his position because there were no other gods like him, except that people conjured up gods. And so at one point, God throws out a challenge. He says, okay, and of course, even the Israelites were involved in idolatry, which means worshiping other gods. It was all around them, and it crept into them, into their area, into their culture, so that God said, "I have to do something about this." And so God issues this challenge. He says, "Present your case. Bring your strong reasons. Let anyone bring forth and show us what will happen. Show the things that have happened in the past, what they were. You know, can you cite history all the way back to the beginning? And then we'll consider to see if how good your God does. And also, by the way, what's going to happen in the future. Declare the things to come. Show the things that are to be after this, that we may know that you are gods, that you have a God that is able to do this." Next. "I am the Lord. That is my name. And behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? What a challenge. And I don't think there was any God who could come up and say, well, I'm a God too. No way. Next. Some have said that God is so far above us, lives in such a far distant realm, speaks a different language, can't communicate with humans. Can God communicate with us? Does God communicate with us? If He doesn't, where did all these thus saith the Lord's come from? Did somebody make it up? Today we face problems in the acceptance of the Bible. Higher critics have been at it for a long time, and sad to say, even though we don't subscribe to what the higher critics say, little seeds of doubt are constantly being planted in our gardens that we have to weed out, or else we too will start to doubt God's Word. And this morning I'm going to try to show you from inside the Bible that this kind of thing needs to be stopped. It can't be part of our thinking system. God spoke to many people in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And here's a list. You can think of the incidents when these individuals received direct communication from God. Many times the communication was shared with us through God's Word. Other times, I'm sure, it was direct to them, just for them. God spoke through prophets. And I capitalize through because it's not the prophet saying, I think God wants us to do this. It's God saying to the prophet, this is what I want done. And the prophet says to the people, this is what the Lord says. This is what God says. There's an interesting example of this. In the case, one time, the Lord sent Elijah down to talk to Ahab. And he told him where Ahab was going to be. He's going to be in the vineyard of Naboth. And this was one of those shady deals that Ahab and Jezebel got involved in. Ahab had a nice piece of property, and Ahab wanted it for some purpose, and so he didn't know how to get it. And Jezebel says, no problem, I'll take care of that for you. And so she sent a letter to the city leaders where Naboth was part of the council, and she told them some lies about Naboth that they believed because it was the queen describing it. And so they just got mad at Naboth, and they killed him without checking things out. And they killed his sons. And a few days later, Jezebel says, well, I took care of it for you. Why don't you go get your property now? So that's where Ahab was when Elijah came to him and said, the blood of Nadab that was shed here will also be accompanied by your blood that's going to be shed here. So this was Elijah conveying God's message to Ahab, 1 Kings. In 2 Kings, years later, we have another instant. Jehu now is to become king, and he comes down to this area, and he shoots Jehoram, Ahab's son, kills him, and says, throw him into the same field where Ahab was thrown, Naboth's vineyard. And he goes on and he quotes sort of what Elijah had said to Ahab. But notice, he doesn't quote Elijah. He attributes that directly to God. Says the Lord. The blood of Naboth and his sons will be repaid on this plot with your blood. So people in the Bible recognize that when a prophet spoke, it was their voice, but God's message. The God of heaven spoke through the prophet. Next. And the Bible writers, the prophets, were taught what to say. You remember Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? God said to them, I'll teach you what to say. So the Bible writers were sent by God to speak His words. Next. To disobey a prophet was equivalent, was the same thing as disobeying God. This was not a message from another person that you disobeyed. This was a message from God. If you chose to ignore it, you disobeyed God. Speaking to Moses, God said, "It shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he, the prophet, will send, who I will send, speaks in my name, I will require it of that person." It's between God and you if you ignore the prophet. Prophets sometimes understood what God was up to. Other times it was very confusing to be a prophet, which in itself suggests that the prophets weren't coming up with these messages. A wonderful example of this is Jeremiah. And the story, the setting is that the Babylonians are headed for Jerusalem. They're going to destroy it. Jeremiah has been told by God that it's going to happen. He's prophesied it. He's said to everyone, "This is the end. You've sinned. God is going to destroy Jerusalem, and the Babylonians are going to do it." And then Jeremiah gets this message from God saying, there's a piece of property out of town. Go out there and buy it. And be sure that the deed is signed and the deed is registered. And I want you to spend your money and buy the property. Now, does that make any sense? If the city's going to be destroyed and the people are going to be dispersed and killed, property values are going to do what? Buy it now at market value. So Jeremiah did it. And then he has this prayer experience with God that's recorded in Jeremiah 32. And he says, the siege ramps have reached the city. You know what that means? That means they've stacked the ground up against the city wall so they can walk up the ramp and get right on top of the wall and get right into the city. It's doomsday. They've already got the siege ramps in place. And I did what you wanted me to do, and I'm confused. God, I don't know why you wanted me to buy this field. Why did you do that? That's the kind of God that exists, by the way. He's a God that you can complain to, you can cry to, you can just shout at. He listens. He listened to Jeremiah. He comes down to us. He wants to communicate. He understands our language, and he speaks our language. Next. Of course, many of our examples are from the Old Testament, but there are examples from the New Testament as well. God speaking directly to individuals, giving them instructions, saying things that are important. Next. God not only spoke, but he wanted to have a written record of what he conveyed. And so he told the prophets to write books. Moses was told to write in a memorial book. Joshua, write these words of the covenant. John, in Revelation, write the things thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the revelation that he received. Once God's word are written, changes are forbidden. We're familiar with the text at the end of Revelation where a curse is pronounced on anyone who adds words or takes away words from the words of the prophecy. But did you realize that Moses was told the same thing? You must neither add anything to what I command you nor take away anything from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I am charging you. The scriptures contain lasting, unchangeable direction that we do well to heed. Inspiration is a divine activity. It doesn't just happen. It's not something the prophet says, oh, I need to find something to write today. I wonder what I should write. No, God tells the prophets what to write. He testifies through the prophet. He reveals himself. He makes his acts known. And not only through the prophets, but through Jesus, he speaks. Humans were involved in the writing, but the product is the Word of God. It has ultimate authority over anything created by man. Which raises an interesting question. which we will get to. But Ellen White's description of the Bible, I think, is significant. She says, "The Bible, with its God-given truths expressed in the language of man, presents a union of the divine and the human." Yes, the language, the figures of speech, the way of saying it was characteristic of the writer, but the message was divine, and the two were mingled together. Notice how she says it's mingled together. Just as the Son of God was also the Son of Man, this is also true for the Bible, that it's the Word made flesh. It's a mysterious mingling of the divine with the human. Not just human, not just divine. The Bible has continuity and it has unity. Some 40 writers wrote it over a period of some 1,500 years. One would not expect, if that were a human endeavor, for it to hold together in any kind of cohesive way. Think about the changes that have occurred just in your lifetime here in America. And think about the changes that have occurred since the founding of America until today. If two writers were writing, would what they say have any cohesiveness or any unity? And yet the Bible has this. And it's interesting to note the many, many times when a later Bible writer quotes an earlier Bible writing and not only quotes the writer, but says, this is what God says. So, for instance, here, this is in Acts 2:16 and 17. Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel, and he says it's what God says. It's not what Joel says, it's what God says. And the quote is from the book of Joel. And Paul cites Isaiah 49 as being something which the Lord commanded us. Paul says it isn't Isaiah that told us this. It is the Lord's command written by Isaiah. And Jesus, of course, quoted Scripture extensively. And Jesus also claimed divine authority for all that he did and said. So if he had the Father's divine authority to say what he did, and he used the Old Testament Scripture, that says that God's divine authority went through Christ to those scriptures that he was quoting, and those scriptures thus were later verified by God through Jesus as being correct and authoritative. And many times, I've just cited a few examples here where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, but these are very important. He quotes from Daniel's prophecy, and he says, "Whosoever reads, let him understand." You're supposed to understand the book of Daniel. And he spoke on divorce, and he spoke on salvation, on marriage in heaven, on the fulfillment of prophecy. The scriptures must be fulfilled, he said. These scriptures that are prophecies will be fulfilled. And Jesus quoted from all sections of the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, which was the writings of Moses, and the wisdom literature, the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. He quoted from all of these, but never once did he quote from a non-canonical book. By that I mean he didn't quote from the newspaper. He didn't quote from the library books that he just read. When he gave wisdom, it was from the Word of God. And that's interesting because the canon of the Bible, of course, wasn't even closed at this time. And yet, in other words, other things could have been brought in, or things that were not considered part of the Bible at that time might later, things that were considered might have been thrown out. But what Jesus quoted is only the things that remain in the canon today. And thus, he places great authority on the information and the authority of the writings of the Old Testament that existed at his time. Today, many people would like to discount historical facts in the Bible as being inaccurate. The Bible may be useful for purposes of finding God and finding even salvation, but What about the historical things? Some of those, maybe we don't need to believe in the flood. You can go through the entire Bible, and you'll never find a hint from any Bible writer that something that was written in the past is incorrect or should be considered as secondary, not real inspiration. And in fact, the very things that today are questioned the most, creation, the flood, the Exodus, are the things that are cited by later Bible writers as proof that God will do what He says He's going to do in the future. It's interesting when you look at the introduction to the book of Luke, what he says about his writings. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it on, write it out for you in consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth." Luke was not making up some kind of a story to fit some kind of a need that he had for a theological conclusion that he wanted to make. He was quoting facts. And it seems if you start reading the account of Jesus' birth and so on, that he's even throwing in some extra facts so you can go check me out. Check the history. I'm saying this is when it happened. Check to see if that was the time when it happened, if that was the ruler who was there at the time that I'm saying this event happened. Luke's attempt was a perfect account. And not only that, in consecutive order. Isn't that amazing? We sometimes question the order of things in the Scriptures. He says, I'm putting it in consecutive order. Next. God's revelation to human comes in many different ways, some of which end up being a part of Scripture, others are not. He's not limited in His means to communicate with us to just speaking. He sometimes sends angels. Sometimes there's a grand theophany, a grand exhibit of people actually seeing God in His throne, as in the case of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses on the mountain. And then, of course, people dream dreams, not just prophets, but Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, Jacob, dream dreams that were God sent. And, of course, God Himself wrote sometimes the tables of stone twice on Mount Sinai and the walls on the words on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. God is capable of writing as well as speaking. Sometimes it's a voice from heaven. Sometimes it's a pillar of cloud and fire that protects God's people. Sometimes it was a bright light in the Urim or the Thummim. God intended to communicate, and He found many ways in which to do so. We've already mentioned that later writers quoted earlier writers and never questioned the inspiration of the earlier writers, and Christ upheld the authority of all Scripture. And it's interesting to me that when the angel unfolded Revelation to John, he told him to write. And what John wrote includes over 300 allusions to previous Scriptures. Isn't this another affirmation from God that those earlier Scriptures that John alludes to are God's message as well? One of those allusions, I think, is particularly interesting. It was in our confession this morning, the Laodicean message. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It took me many years to realize that this was an allusion to an Old Testament Scripture. Very interesting. What Old Testament Scripture talks about someone standing at a door and knocking? Well, you may recall that there's a story in the Song of Solomon about the maiden who has gone to bed and she's dreaming, and there's a knock at the door. And it's her lover who is at the door. And it's late, and it's inconvenient, and she doesn't want to get up. But it's her lover who's at the door, and he's knocking persistently. He wants to get in. Finally, she rouses herself, and she gets up and puts on her robe and goes to the door and opens it, and he's gone. And she wanted him, but he's gone. Now what's she to do? So she goes out to try to find him, and she gets in trouble in the city because she's out wandering around after curfew. So this brief allusion in Revelation 3:30 takes us back to an old story that should come to our mind when we read this text. This is our lover who's at the door knocking, and we don't want to let him in. Because we're warm and comfortable and we've got everything we need, we're rich and increased with goods, and our lover, that poor guy out there, he wants something to eat. He can go to the corner fast food place and get something to eat. He doesn't need to come to my house at this hour of the night. And when we get around to opening the door, he's gone. Is that a warning to us? Don't wait. Open the door now. Next. I touch now on a delicate subject. Ellen White and the relationship between her view of the Bible and her view of her own writings. And in 1911, she wrote this, "In His Word, God has committed to men the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, the test of experience." Okay, we would agree with that. But what comes next is the important part. The Spirit was not given. Now she's talking about the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophecy, which she experienced. The Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed, to supersede the Bible, for the Scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested. At the time when she lived, there was a discussion going on that started in 1894, and the proponent of the idea was none other than A.T. Jones, with whom Ellen White had had a very wonderful relationship and had agreed in the 1888 General Conference session when Jones and Wagner stood up for a truth that was unpopular, and Ellen White chose to stand with them, and that was the truth of righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works in the law. Adventists had gotten into a groove of advocating obedience to the law and had failed to promote the idea that we are saved by Christ's righteousness, which we accept by faith and not by the works of the law. Ellen White very clearly stood with A.T. Jones and Wagner at that time. But in 1894, A.T. Jones came up with the idea that we should use Ellen White's testimonies as a means of understanding the Bible. We should read the testimonies in order to understand what the Bible is saying. And Ellen White answered that challenge many times, and finally in 1911, this quote, there are others that are earlier, saying that the Bible is never to be superseded by anything that I have written, nor that anyone else will ever write. The Bible stands as the ultimate authority. And this was a position that had been taken far, far back in Adventism. In fact, the Millerites subscribed to it before the disappointment. Kincaid mentioned there was a minister who worked in the early 1800s who had advocated the position that the Scripture, the canon of Scripture, once it was closed, was the ultimate authority for the Christian. Ellen White agrees that the Holy Spirit continues to work after the canon was closed, but that nothing the Holy Spirit does will disagree with or supersede what was in the Scriptures before. Adventism strayed from this high standard all through the early part of the 20th century, from around 1920 through 1950, 60, 70, 80. Arthur Daniels, the General Conference president during the teens, lost his position because of his stand on this. A Bible conference was held in 1919 in which this was discussed under Daniels' supervision, and the conclusion was reached that exactly what Ellen White said was right, that the Bible should be understood in and of itself and not interpreted by her writings. But others disagreed, and Daniels ended up not being General Conference President after that. And we have significant events that I don't want to blame anyone for doing something wrong, but have sort of propagated this idea that we understand the Scriptures through the lens of Ellen White. The Seventh-day Adventist Commentary made extensive use of published and unpublished materials to help with the interpretation and the understanding of Scripture. It's valuable, but it's not as a homiletic tool, but not as a theological tool. And we have other examples of this in the Ellen White Study Bible and the Clear Word that are taking Ellen White's writings and using them as the basis for interpreting the Bible. This is something that is of concern to us today. The Bible needs to be the ultimate authority. And Robert Olson, 1981, he was the director of the Ellen White Estate, was addressing this problem, and he wrote, "To give an individual complete interpretive control over the Bible would, in effect, elevate that person above the Bible." And he cites an example. If Paul were given this authority, it would elevate Paul to a position where he was higher than any of the writers. If Paul were able to interpret and give, say, this is the way you're to understand what someone else wrote. No Bible writer or post-Bible writer is given that position. The Word stands as it is, as God's Word. George Knight is an Adventist historian who recently put an article together on this that I have a reference for later. I don't know that Rutledge is an Adventist, but he wrote about the Bible, "Every time I think I am losing my faith, the Bible story seizes me yet again with a life all its own. No other religious document has this power. I remain convinced, in spite of all the arguments, that God does really inhabit this text." Unlike any other written book, the Bible is God's Word, and God speaks to us through it. God lives in that text. Just to review, we've observed that the Bible assumes that God exists. Bible writers assert that God speaks and they speak for Him. Bible writers believe God knows the future and the past. The Bible writers wrote as God directed, and they quote other Bible writers as being inspired. Jesus quoted Scripture often and exclusively. He claimed God's authority for all that He did, and He claimed His life fulfilled prophecy. So, how do we view the Bible today? Some questions here. I share with you a concern I have, and there's no perfect answer. At times I feel that we as Adventists take the Bible for granted. If you were to attend a church of a different denomination, as I sometimes do, you might see an impressive ceremony. It's typical in these churches that they read extended portions of Scripture, not just a verse or two. And frequently, on every time they meet, they read from different portions of the Bible, from the writings, the Psalms, and from the Old Testament prophets, and from the Gospels. And when they read from the Gospels, a little ceremony occurs. Yes, it's ritual, but if we think about the ritual, it says something. We won't duplicate it now, but they take a candle from the front, and they take the Bible. They go out into the middle of the congregation. The congregation all stands. Everyone faces the person who has the Bible, and they read from the Gospels. And in my mind, I can picture that this is to remind us that at some point, someone had this message for the first time, and they came to read it to God's people. And God's people were excited, and they stood up, they wanted to hear, and they all faced the person reading, and they read that good news message. And I think it's beautiful that that is commemorated. We don't do that. I'm not saying we should, because it could become ritual. But do we view this as God speaking to us when these words are read? Or is it just another book? I talked too long. I need myself to take my own words more seriously. It's the beginning of year. Some of you have had experiences with the Bible in the past that we would do well to hear about. Others of you may have a new commitment to God's Word that you're planning for the new year. I wonder if we could take just a few minutes to share how God's Word impacts us and what we want it to do for us.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.